Romania, as I follow my tradition, as I just did, I peel my sport coat off and come up to the lectern, and all of a sudden someone shouts out in some Romanian phrase, and I look to the translator, and he says, "Getting down to work now." We come to the work of reading the Word of God and growing in the Word of God. Those of you that are visiting with us today, thank you for being here. You're joining us midway on a vacation cruise. We're working through the book of Acts, and over the time that we call Holy Week or Passion Week, that's to celebrate Jesus' entrance into the city as king, his own declaration of king, and what we also call Palm Sunday, leading up to his death and the celebration of Good Friday, and then today, Resurrection Sunday. We've taken a little cruise, a little excursion, to focus on what the history of the church has been teaching on Jesus entering the city, and Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. And we're using a confession of faith called the Catechism that was formed in the crucible of defending life, to say that at a time we just want you to see that you don't need to kill us, because we really believe the same thing most of the church does. And so that gives a certain focus and kind of compacts things. And they draw material from all over to emphasize certain points. And so that's where we're going to go. We're going to begin in the Gospel of Matthew, however, Matthew 28. And that's on page 1061 in the Bibles in your chairs. And we begin there so that we get the story in front of us and capture the details of that story. Before that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you teach us, that you have worked in such a way that the prophets and the writers of the Bible do not speak from their own imagination. They don't just communicate their thoughts with their emotions and their artistic skill and their literary expertise, and in some cases, beautiful poetry. But you carry them along by your Holy Spirit. And in that action, you involve yourself in their lives to cause them to write your word. So we thank you that we have the assurance this day that as we read the Bible, we read what you are revealing about yourself, what you are revealing about who we are, and you are revealing how we are rightly connected because we have separated ourselves from you, from sin. And we have inherited the genes polluted. We are the ultimate downwinders, polluted by previous sin. And yet you cleanse us in Jesus. You draw us to yourself in Jesus. And you make us without spot or blemish in the work of Christ by his sacrifice and his death. And we thank you for that hope. We pray that you will also give us your Holy Spirit in this moment of the day, that your Spirit would work through me, that I would speak the truth of your word, that your Spirit would work in the hearts and minds of each person listening and gathered here, that your Spirit would create a place of receptivity for your word, that your Spirit would connect the dots and move the lines and declare yourself in Christ, creating a firm relationship with you in Jesus. And toward this end, we ask you to glorify yourself, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. We will keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. This much that we read from God's Word, and I also invite you to find the outline in your bulletins. This is the one day of the year that my phone lights up in different languages. And it bears specific greetings, literally, from around the world. No, it's not my birthday. Most of these people don't even know my birthday. They just know that I probably had one, right? But it's the greeting of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the game changer for every culture and every person. The resurrection of Jesus is the basis of hope for the unworthy sinners, saved by God's grace and power. When we say God made us alive who were dead in transgression and sin, it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives that verse life. It's the resurrection of Jesus that infuses it with power, and it creates a connection and a reality and a purpose. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead spread Christianity across the world. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead becomes the one fact missing in this morning's BBC article on how religion is merely a process of evolution. Showing that there was even a set-apart time among animals for a special dinner and a religious feast and it all. No, it's the resurrection of the dead that creates the vibrancy of Christianity and purpose. There is no evolution. There is a recreation through new life that is transformed. And so then we say, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? And we're guided in that with that simple confession. It's actually the shortest of the Heidelberg Catechism phrases that we've been looking at, and I ask you to look at that with me on page 878. In your songbooks, I should have said that clearly. And let's read it together. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, thank you. So we see that the answer comes in these three points, and I'll get to them, but I want to try and make it simpler yet and push all three points into one essential point. It's the point, Jared, if we could bring that slide up. It's the point made by Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers. Peter's a good example to use because he was fundamentally changed by the resurrection of Jesus and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, Peter becomes incredibly bold and full of zeal for the mission of Jesus. And a new confidence comes upon Peter and changes him. And he writes about that new confidence. We used it in this call to worship at the beginning of the service. And we see that the resurrection is the game changer for him. And so Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you." An unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that even we are guarded by faith, guarded for a salvation to be revealed. So we see that we can summarize this statement to say Jesus rose from the dead and caused us to be born again. That Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus overcame death, that Jesus gives an inheritance. And even if you think about those three questions, the first is a statement of fact, and the others are reflections or grow out of that fact. And you even notice that the second one, Jesus overcame death, is pointing us back towards death. And Jesus gives an inheritance is pointing us toward the living. And so let's begin there. That it's this declaration that Jesus caused us to be born again, and the fact of that lies in the historic note that Jesus rose from the dead. Point A on your outlines. As incredible as it seems, Jesus is not in the grave when the women go to visit on the morning of the Sabbath. An angel of the Lord appeared right after an earthquake, announcing a great event. The angel of the Lord rolled back the stone so that the witnesses could see it was empty. The angel testified that Jesus was not there. A messenger from God himself came to bear testimony to what was happening. He came to interpret the events of the story so that it would not be misunderstood and it would not be construed. And the angel sends them home as messengers to share the news that Jesus rose from the dead. A few years later, probably only actually a couple of months, Saul of Tarsus, a man who had international papers of extradition, giving him permission and authority to persecute followers of Jesus. This man met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he was changed in an instant from a persecutor of the people to a preacher of the fact of the resurrection. That Peter was transformed in a moment, and Paul is transformed in a moment. And now this Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul of the proclamation. That the persecutor gave up his legal papers of extradition, and he provides legal witness to the resurrection of Jesus. That he himself says, "Look at my personal testimony. Look at what I have done. If you don't believe me, go look for the 12 and listen to them. If you don't believe them, go look for the 500 people in Jerusalem that have seen and talked to the risen Jesus. Observe the testimony of Jesus risen from the dead." We say, "Well, how would they know?" And my pastor used to say with this big, booming voice, "Well, you look at his nail-scarred hands, and you see him bearing the marks in his resurrected body, that he is the one who was crucified." And as we said Friday night, there has never, ever, in all of Roman history, there has never been a failed crucifixion. Never. And so my old history professor, who should know this, Professor Spaulding, who said, Jesus was the one that didn't really die. History tells us there has never, ever been a failed crucifixion under Roman authority. He really died. And now he's alive and he's in the city. And so Paul is challenging people. Go find these witnesses. Go verify it. Go find Peter. Go find the 12. Go find the 500. Settle your confused mind and have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But Paul went beyond that, just as Peter did. And they agree that a benefit comes to the people of faith who see Jesus as the risen one. They experience the blessings of resurrection in their own life and the benefits gained by Christ. And no, it doesn't mean that we survive all illness. that there will be something that will take us out, and it may take us out sooner than we anticipate. But it means that we have a hope that is bigger even than we are. And we have that hope because, secondly, point B, Jesus overcame death. This is the place where we look at death. And we look at our, to our amazement, we see that Jesus broke the power of death. There's nobody that beats death, right? Nobody that beats death. But Jesus did. Jesus broke the hold of the destiny that lies in wait for every single human person. And he chose to not remove death, at least not for most of us. Some will not have to die who are living when he reappears. But he chose to use our death even in our transformation. That we say now that our death puts an end to our sinning. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And our death, what was humanity's curse, now becomes the most blessed, glorious doorway that could ever be imagined. That in death, there is a literal transition through a threshold. From this life and its joys and frustrations into a life that never disappoints, and to where the glory of God is beheld and we truly are in awe. It's Jesus' death that changes things, and it's Jesus' resurrection that renews the focus to say that death no longer has the final word. Jesus does. Because of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus is changed. And now, Jesus points us forward, point C, and he gives an inheritance. When my father died last year, I was given a modest inheritance, which most of which is kept for me in an inherited IRA, which is all fancy language to say, I can't get the money. He designed it that way. I can't get the money. He gave me a little bit, which let me upgrade my vehicle, but I can't get the money. What I will get is I will get a mandatory distribution over a period of time. Every year, I'll get a little gift from him. And then the following year, I'll give a little gift from him. If I live long enough, I'll outlive the gift. If not, my kids will get a gift from him. Grandpa will give a gift that keeps giving. And here is this analogy that this surprising understanding that we have is that Jesus gives this double inheritance. That we gain an inheritance from his vicarious death, because his death is an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God against sin. But we also gain an inheritance that continues to live. And it's held in reserve. And it's in that inheritance that we have the promise of new life. It's a promise held for us, as it were, in a heavenly trust. It's an inheritance that is imperishable. An inheritance that is undefiled. It is completely distinct from this world, which defiles everything. It is an inheritance that is unfading. It never loses its luster and its wow factor. And it's kept for us in heaven. And the stipulation of the trust is such that God himself will protect us by his power through our faith. And he will keep our salvation secure until the fullness of the blessings of the trust are paid out. Now, you know, strangely, I'd rather have my dad than my inheritance in the secular sense. I mean, my dad had never seen a turkey strut until he moved here a couple of Februaries ago. And he loved to take Rudder Parkway and just drive along at the end of Indian Trail. You take Rudder Parkway toward his residence and watch 50 turkeys out in the field. And see the toms just trying. And he thought that was just the greatest thing in life, to watch a tom turkey doing his thing. Just showing off and looking so weird. And it's just this great image. And now I see turkeys strutting Monday evening. I saw two turkeys strutting in front of me. And it's beautiful. But in the hope of a living inheritance suggests that I have the hope of seeing my dad and my mom. And our babies, and our grandbabies. The promise of the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope for the fellowship with all those in Christ, because it's carried out in Christ to bring us to the presence of Christ. That's the fulfillment of the inheritance, that we are motivated and we are moved by these very things that are unfading and undefiled to the very person and presence of Jesus, where Jesus himself is the fullness of our inheritance. He's our hope because of the resurrection from the dead. He's our hope because of his ascension into heaven, that he is alive and ruling, and we will see him again. He will appear, as the angel said again, on the clouds, and we will see him. And that's the message that the Heidelberg Catechism picks up, that God the Son in the person of Jesus the Christ overcame death to create three blessings that we could never, ever have apart from him. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have hope for three significant blessings. Number one, that Christ makes us partake in his resurrection. And I say number one, it's point two on your outline. And there's four paths to righteousness, and Romans 4 helps us understand this. The first path to righteousness is to be sinless and to be righteous. And you know what? I don't want to offend anybody, but good luck with that. Right? There's only been one sinless one in all of humanity. And he was truly fully God while being truly fully man. And he lived as the new Adam, doing what the first Adam couldn't do. Jesus did not sin. He is truly righteous. So there is righteousness in him, and that gives us hope. And we hang on to that hope. The second path is also a theoretical path for us. It's the path of one who does good works sufficiently that we earn righteousness. The Apostle Paul speaks about that to say if someone could do that, then righteousness would come to them as a payment or a reward, he says, a reward for doing life so well. Wow, you are the first one that lived life so good, I can reward you with righteousness. And again, you know, we just kind of, good luck with that. Who is it that could live so well that would catch God's eye? When God tells us in his word that he looks down from heaven upon the sea of humanity to see if there are any who are righteous, and Psalm 14 says, he says, no, not one. There isn't a righteous one in the lot. And so we start out unrighteous, and we simply cannot do the work that would convince God that we are so much better than anybody else that we should be granted righteousness. What hubris, what audacity to think that good works could bring us to that place. I mean, can you imagine? It's lunacy. Abraham provides a third model. He's the model who knows that he does not have righteousness. He absolutely knows it. He proves it in his life, too. Kind of a bum until he gets it figured out. But he has faith. He has faith in God that because God made him a promise, God will carry out that promise. And all of a sudden, Abraham is the first one in the line to say, well, it's not my righteousness because I don't have it. But God is still promising me blessings that only come to the righteous. That means that God has to do something. And Abraham, you could just imagine him thinking, I wonder what God's going to do. Well, God says, move, so I move. And God says, move again, so I move again. And God says, look up at the stars, and your offspring will be greater than the number of the stars. That your offspring will be greater than the sand on the seashore. That there is one of your offspring who will be the blessing for all nations everywhere. And Abraham says, wow, that's quite the promise. And he walks in that promise. And he believes that God is going to do that. And he keeps his eye on that promise. And the fourth option is almost identical to Abraham. It's the one who knows God and knows that he or she cannot be righteous and cannot gain righteousness, but believes that God, as the one who promised Abraham, will be the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And he will actually create in that one offspring a blessing that makes us appear as if we're righteous. And it's not a charade. The New Testament teaches us that in Jesus' death we die. And in God's heavenly court, when he passes judgment on our sin, he looks upon us in Christ, and we are clothed in his righteous robes. Because we died in Christ in his death. And we didn't do that by our power. We did that by his work and his gift and his blessing. And we know that God looks on the sacrifice of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and he knows that he shares his righteousness, and he shares his life and his new life, and he creates hope. And he, Peter says, he caused us to be born again to a new life in him, a new inheritance in him. It's a righteousness that's for those who are worn out trying and resting in the one who accomplished everything. It is, point B, a righteousness won in Christ. We then become partakers or sharers in the righteousness of Christ. And of course, that's the best of the four. This is the link with the real righteousness of Jesus. It's the righteousness Abraham and others long to see. And the Bible tells us that even the angels are longing to figure out this salvation and this righteousness. It's the righteousness that we behold as God's gift in Christ, and we grasp it with the hands and the eyes of faith, which is also God's gift. And then, thirdly, God's power grants resurrection to his own. That the resurrection makes us new. And actually, it's a carryover point. It's a lesson in contrast. That Friday night at the Good Friday service, we learned that we're all united with Christ in his death. It's kind of morbid, but at the same time, it's exceptionally hopeful. We say that our sin and our nature died in Christ. And unfortunately, it's not totally dead as far as living goes, that we still call on that nature and we enact that nature, and we still sin and we still act like jerks from time to time. It's because he hasn't finished with us yet. He hasn't transformed us fully in Christ yet. And we learn to train ourselves to try to mitigate damage and to be like Christ. But it's God who does the work to actually make us like Christ. And the point is, the effect of sin, which necessarily separates us from God, has now been paid and is now done. And that effect is actually destroyed because there is now a new connection to God that God himself has made in Christ. And that is to say that resurrection hope comes to the current life. Paul says we are the new creation of God in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. This means that the resurrection of Christ gives us hope. The resurrection of Christ gives us direction. It gives us motivation. In other words, the resurrection of Christ gives new meaning to being in Christ. It's such that it is the greatest blessing that we could have, and it propels us to endeavor to manifest Christ in our speech and in our living and in our sharing, because it is finally Christ who guarantees our resurrection. And we see this, the logical flow, as it all comes down to this one point. Everything moves to Christ's resurrection, to the comforting message that our bodies will rise. I try, and some of you know that, I try to never miss the opportunity at a funeral to point to the awful reality of death. And I like to go over and just put my hands right on the casket and say, "This body shall rise." I hope somebody had the wisdom to do that at Grandma Mana's funeral yesterday. I hope if the pastor didn't have the sense to say it, that Michael had the courage to step up and do it. He won't, but I just, that's the message we need to know. And I hope someone says that at my funeral when that day comes. So if any of you happen to be at my funeral, you have permission here and now to interrupt all the activities and say, "This body shall rise." Because that's the assurance that we have in Christ. Now, I say that with humility to think that I will rise, because there's nothing that I have ever done that would make me think I deserve to be new in Christ. But I say that with certainty because of God's word. I say that with certainty because in the same way that Abraham got that promise from God and he latched onto it, even though he made a lot of mistakes in carrying out his life, he latched onto that promise. And I say that with certainty that God has penetrated my heart and my mind and I have latched on to that message of God in Christ for me. That I know my body shall rise in the glory of Christ. So let's do that for each other, though. Let's encourage one another. Let's let that be the hope of our life. Because of our faith in Jesus, we will know that our bodies will rise. In that utter brokenness of standing next to the body of someone that we love, we tell ourselves that this body will rise. And we actually believe it because of a promise outside that reality. The point in our lesson is that the resurrection of Christ creates confidence produced by faith. The certainty of faith is fed by the teachings of the Bible so that even in our death we proclaim life in Christ because Jesus is risen from the dead. In the resurrection we taste the first fruit of the benefits of Christ. The resurrection is an appetizer with purpose. The resurrection of Christ creates a hunger within us that only the study of Christ will satisfy. Because the teaching that we learn as we go through life has to be more of how Christ manifests his blessings to us. It has to be less of what we have to do to get there. It's a longing that will only be filled in seeing Jesus and experiencing the fulfillment of his promise and the fullness of his work. The resurrection is the introduction that gives us confidence that we have new bodies coming. And thank goodness, because this old one is wearing out. There is more to life than here and now. Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have faith and we wait for the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of that promise. The Lord Jesus will one day appear in glory, and he will cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. He will manifest himself in such uniform form that every single tongue and every single knee will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. But by faith, you have been given that gift right now. You have been given that a certainty right now. The resurrection of Jesus tells us that we will stand new on that day. And we will see with new eyes, and we will sing with new voices, and we will experience the fulfillment of the promise that's proclaimed this day in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not only turning our eyes toward Jesus, but giving us lessons throughout history of your word with such great hope and power. Thank you for moving us to behold the splendors that you have created in Christ. Splendors that you reserve in uniqueness for Jesus alone and for those who are in Christ. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit that we have been made alive in Christ. That you have implanted within us a new heart. That you have created a message on that heart such that it is the message of the resurrected Christ that causes that new heart to reverberate and to resound and to want to take over the fullness of the beating of life. That you move us to yourself in Jesus. So, Father, by your Spirit, guide us and direct us clearly, purposefully, to live with you in Christ. Reassure us this day that salvation is full and true and real in Christ. And draw us to yourself through your holy word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as you manifest Christ to each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.